Well, good morning, everyone. We come to our next chapter in our study of Acts, chapter 15. And this is a pretty important chapter. All of God's Word is important, of course. But this is the Council of Jerusalem. And this is another one of those, another one of those turning points within the life of the church in the first century, where the main church, the home church, which would be Jerusalem, comes to grips with the fact of the spread of the gospel into the Gentile lands. And in reality, they're finding that more Gentiles are coming to Christ than Jews. So let's pray before we dig into this. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and hearts to your word, that we would have understanding, that would see how we should live because of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the date is approximately 49 A.D., and this is the first time, as I said just a moment ago, that more Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, into the church, than are Jews. And the hub, the center of Christianity is moving away from Jerusalem into Antioch, and we saw that a little bit last week. But the church at Jerusalem is not quite ready to accept that, and they're going to need something special to really show them that this is what the Lord is doing. So let me read a little bit from chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So that kind of sets the stage. There's dissension here, and these would be, we'll see what they're called, like the sect of the Pharisees. These are Jews who have come to Christ but still maintain their ties to the Pharisees. And they're wanting these new Gentile Christians to live and to participate in certain aspects of Judaism so that they can qualify as Christians. So, as we said, there are some in Jerusalem not too sure about what's going on with Paul, and the more they hear about this work, the less excited they are about it, or the more unsure they are about it. Luke doesn't give us the whole story here about what all is happening, but he doesn't tell us, an example, if we want to pick up on it, we can check Galatians chapter 2, where Paul writes about these types of things. In that chapter. And Paul, frankly, says they're trying to bring them once again into slavery, to tie them under the law, and this is really a battle of grace versus law here. Are we saved by grace and nothing else, or are we saved by grace and something else, and adherence to the law, and getting circumcised, and doing certain ceremonial things? This is a problem that they're trying to work out. Remember, they don't have instant communications. They don't have the written word yet. So they're trying to come to grips with exactly what it is that they're supposed to believe and what it is that they have left behind and is no longer important. So when Paul comes to Jerusalem, Luke says he meets with the elders and he's reporting the success. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So, as I said, these are Jewish Pharisees who have become believers but have maintained their ties to the Pharisees, not fully understanding the impact and the extent of grace. They want new believers to obey certain ceremonial laws. So Paul is talking about these successes and the excitement that is going on in the church outside of Jerusalem. We may look at this and read in and say they're not mired in this, the church where the Gentiles in Antioch, etc., which is a very mission-minded group, they're not mired in the details of the same details that we find that the church in Jerusalem is stuck in. So Paul comes back, and they're chewing on this. So unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. That's the same type of thing that was said in verse 1 by those who were attacking Paul as he's taking the gospel out. And Calvin said, at this point, Jerusalem Council, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul would have yielded on this point. And that point is we are saved by grace, through faith, by Christ alone, not adding anything to it. There's no Christ and, there is only Christ. So something very unexpected happens here. Next. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Now Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Now, this is something very unexpected. Now, remember, a little bit back in the past, Peter was at a Gentile's house eating, and Jews came down, and as soon as Peter saw these Jewish leaders come, he kind of distanced himself from his interactions with the Gentiles because there was some leftover concern there because Jews didn't eat with Gentiles, and even though Peter had had the dream about nothing is unclean, he still was a little bit hesitant, much like a fifth grader who befriends a new student, and then his old friends come along and say, "Well, you can't hang out with that new student," so he moves away from that new student. Well, Peter is basically being chastised by Paul here theologically. And now, remember, Peter has great standing within the church. He is the one who has really, from the beginning of the church, has been the leader, and suddenly Paul comes along and says, "This is the way that the Lord is working, and we need to get on board with it." And Peter, instead of having his feelings hurt and going off and sulking, stands up and affirms what Paul is saying, that yes, this is the way that God is working, and we couldn't bear this yoke. Why should we put this yoke upon Gentile believers? God knows the heart. He testifies to them. He's given them the same Holy Spirit that he gave to us as Jewish converts, and he's making no distinction now between anybody. So Peter is standing up and saying there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, and even in later writings in Paul, no male or female, slave or free. That's the church. So, verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James stands up and speaks." Now, James, in modern day, he would be the moderator of the meeting, the moderator of the presbytery, if he was a Presbyterian, which, of course, we know all the apostles were Presbyterians. But he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So James stands up and says, "Brothers, listen to me." And what he's going to say is full of, we'll call it Jewish cues or Jewish language. Notice that he doesn't say Peter, he says Simon. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. It's right out of the Old Testament and the Jews. "And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.'" Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So he says, we're not going to put any of the traditions, of the ceremonial laws, nothing like that upon them. As just as Peter said, it's a yoke that they couldn't bear. Why should they place it on anyone else? It is my judgment we don't do those things. And when James stood up and spoke, pretty much ended any discussion of it. But he does add these things in. And there's been a lot of discussion about why in the world would he add these particular things in. Verse 20. Or 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So why does he put these four little items, little may be an understatement for them. Why does he add these caveats upon the life of the Gentile believers? And in this letter that he is going to send and they're going to take back to Antioch, basically in verses 22 through 29, he's going to say, we're all the same. There are no barriers between us, but we'd like you to do these four things. That's going to be important for us to understand, because a lot of it is cultural and a lot of it has application today as well. So they were sent off, and he writes a letter to the Gentile believers, to the brothers among the Gentiles. So really in his opening statement, it is very clear that these are brothers in Christ, and there is no distinction between them. So the letter communicates, in essence, these two decisions. The status of the Gentiles, they don't have to be circumcised, their status is believers in Christ. And then these regulations, we'll say, for their food regulations. Let me read verse 24 and following. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, those Judaizers, those sect of the Pharisees, they're not a part of us. We can give them any authority. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. These are the people we put our certification on, Barnabas and Paul and his crowd. These are the people that we send to you, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who among themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed from idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, if we look at these, we'll take sexual immorality first. That's almost a no-brainer. Now, in first century society, that was pretty radical, but the Christian church was known for their radically different lives than the society around them. And sexual immorality really covers everything outside of marriage. Okay? Everything outside of marriage. And for many coming from the pagan world, that was going to be a shock. So they had to wrestle with that, but there's also a little bit of something else that is hinted at here when he talks about sexual immorality, and it's a word that we don't usually use. At least I don't usually use it. I can hardly pronounce it. It's a technical term dealing with the rules of consanguinity, which means marriage within the same bloodline. And you think, well, was that an issue? Well, in certain pagan cultures, it was not uncommon to marry relatives. We think of Europe and the kings and queens and intermarriage there. And, well, was it a first cousin or a second cousin or a third cousin? And there were some negative outcomes of that health-wise. Well, in the first century, and there are some of those problems as well within pagan societies. Now, this might have been somewhat upsetting to some of the Gentiles in Antioch. Not that sexuality was only really for in marriage, but marriage had to be in a certain way as well. And some of these people, and this is just what we can guess from here and take from the context, they were already married to their cousin, let's say. So what was that going to mean? Well, that was going to be difficult for them, but we're not given any further explanation on it, so we will just live with it as it is. So the sexual immorality, part of that is very clear, only within marriage, other parts, but your marriage had to be proper, let's say. Now, what about these other items? What has been sacrificed from idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled? You should abstain from these things. Well, Paul gives quite an explanation in some of his other writings, especially in Corinthians. An entire chapter is devoted to food that's been offered to idols, and what does that mean? And it's all couched in a discussion of our Christian freedom and Christian liberty, but never should our liberty be to the detriment of other believers. So in context here, what he's saying is when you are going out and when you are interacting, because eating together was one of the big social aspects, when you're eating with Jewish converts, you need to be careful about certain things. Now, you have the freedom to eat something that was offered by idols if it doesn't burden your conscience, or you have the freedom to eat, it says, from blood or what has been strangled. We might take that as eating a steak the way that I like it, certainly on the rare side. They were much more interested in boiled meat, meat that was kosher, so you couldn't strangle it. You had to butcher it in a certain way. So if you're coming into someone's house who had practiced a kosher house, a kosher kitchen, all their lives and generations past, don't make assumptions there that you can do certain things. Or if you're inviting people into your house, don't feed them food that's been offered to idols. Don't feed them food that had been strangled. Be culturally sensitive to their history. It's not an issue of salvation here. It's not an issue that's going to determine that, but it's an issue of being sensitive to the likes and dislikes and history of others so that the gospel is not offensive to them, that you're not showing your freedom in Christ by doing all these things. You're paying close attention to them. In our world, you might invite people over to your house, and if you know that they are for dinner, if you know that they are teetotalers, it would be offensive if you sat there and had a glass of wine at dinner and knowing that they did not partake in that. So you have to be sensitive to the other's needs, and that's really what they're saying here. So let's go on, and we'll see here right at the end that there's a little bit of discontinuity or problems here between those who are taking the gospel out. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. And remember, he parted ways with them earlier, and Luke gave us no explanation for his parting. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So this gives us a little bit more insight into Mark's motives. Sounds like it was too much for him. He wasn't really ready for the mission work at that time. But Barnabas, and it's his cousin, thinks he's ready now. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, so what do we know about Mark? Well, Mark is mentioned in several places throughout Scripture, and we'll see who this Mark is in just a moment in total. We see him in Colossians, he's mentioned in Colossians by Paul, written about 60 AD, so 10, 11 years from now. Paul's in Rome, and so is John Mark. And at the end, he gives these greetings from these three Jewish converts and three Gentile converts. Among the six is Mark. And Paul says, they are a comfort to me. So over these 10 years, Mark has really grown, and Paul's recognized that and has been a blessing to him. And in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, he writes that John Mark, he is very useful for me in ministry. So he's really come around and has been a blessing. He's also listed in 1 Peter. Peter calls John Mark my son. That would be his spiritual son. And then all we have to do is turn back to the Gospels, because we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and that's this man. And from historically speaking, Mark is probably the first Gospel that was written. And because of the similarity between some of the material, we think that perhaps Matthew and Luke had a gospel or some portions of Mark before them as they wrote their gospels. So it's interesting to have the right person in ministry. And remember, culturally, we just looked at the food issue here, and we want to be sensitive to that. And Paul was going out to certain places, so there had to be certain cultural allowances made so that things wouldn't get in the way of the spread of the gospel. Remember that Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and dad was Greek, is going out with Paul on the ministry trail and on the mission work. So before he does that, because they're going to be going into Jewish areas, into the synagogue and places like that, Timothy is circumcised so that there's really no question about his credentials, so to speak. Yes, he could have said his mother was Jewish, which marks a Jewish individual, the line of the mother. But because his dad was Greek, he wasn't circumcised. So he was before they hit the mission trail. And this is not inconsistent with the thought of the gospel, neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. We're just saying that in order to make it easier and less offensive to take the gospel certain places, you go prepared to do so. We think historically of, and in modern day world, in missionaries who go into cultures, and they try not to bring the American culture in with them. They try to work within the culture that is there and raise up indigenous people and not just bring in, this is the way we do it in Huntsville, so that's the way you have to do it in Beirut, or that's the way you have to do it in Cambodia or something like that. No, you really work within that culture, work with the way they do things and bring the gospel and let the power of the gospel change the world. So that brings us through chapter 15, and as we look ahead to chapter 16 next week, we'll see the great mission work by Paul and Silas and Timothy joining them. So we'll see you next week.